We turn now to God's Word. God's Word coming from the book of John, John chapter 6. We want to start reading at verse 52, reading through verse 66. John 6, we start reading at verse 52, reading through verse 66. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Prior to Christmas, in the early part of December, we touched on Belgic Confession Article 35. And there was a section in the center of that article that we just had skipped over. So tonight we would like to go back to that. If you want to follow along, it's found on page 87 in the back of our Psalter hymnal. Article 35, page 87. Though we're going to be dealing with the center section of this article, I want to just lead into it by starting at the beginning. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have had from their first birth and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, which believers have, he has sent the living bread, which descended from heaven, namely, catch these words, Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit. In order that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that, as certain as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterward nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul. Beautiful words, eh? Which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and the blood of Christ, the only Savior in our souls for the support of our heavenly life, spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ does not enjoin to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner is surpassing our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ, but the manner of our partaking of the same is not by mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet does he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us thereto enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. And the article goes on. And yes, of course, we could spend a year just studying an article like that, but we'll stop there. In this world and society of America, you and I tend to take physical food for granted. It's everywhere in America. Oh, yes, sometimes you hear people make these statements. You hear young people make these statements when teenagers or the like come home from school. They charge into the house and announce, "I'm famished. What is there to eat?" Or they swing open the refrigerator door, pop the lid on the cookie jar. "I'm starving. I'm hungry as a bear. I could eat a horse." But truth be told, very few of us have seen starving people. I know some of you have. And you shall never forget the sights. Thursday, May 27th, 1943. A plane took off. A B-24 Air Force bomber took off from Honolulu Airport. It was on a routine mission. It was supposed to do a search and rescue out over the ocean where another plane had gone down, but there was something mechanically wrong with that plane. And as they were flying along, the tail end of it seemed to drag beneath the level of the nose. And somewhere north of Hawaiian Islands, about 225 miles north of Palmyra, that plane could sustain its flight no longer and went down without a trace. Of the crew members, three managed to get out. They found themselves in two little rafts. Three men. But the one man didn't last very long because of the wounds he had. And after a time, the one raft was wrecked. But they were adrift on the ocean. Three men and a 6-foot raft, drifting in the current, headed west. After the one man died, these two comrades had no choice but to face the truth. They had an impromptu prayer. Neither one of those two men seemed to be much of churchmen. And they had this prayer and they slipped his body beneath the waves. On they drifted and drifted and drifted. Hungry, thirsty. A rain shower came up and they took some of the fabric of the previous raft or the like, and they fashioned a little bit of a funnel into a bottle so at least they had something to drink. But they're hungry. They also took a couple more pieces of fabric and fashioned themselves some hoods so that they could at least have their heads out of the bright, blazing sunshine. Day after day, they're drifting west. By this time, of course, they're extremely hungry, extremely thirsty, immobilized as they're drifting along. And the one man named Louis Zamperini felt suddenly something land on his head. Without moving a muscle, he glanced at the water and he saw the shadow. And he recognized instantly what it was. Because he was wearing that hood, that great big bird did not even recognize him to be human. It was a giant seagoing bird called the albatross. Big as a turkey, but with an 8-foot wingspan. Black and white, beautiful bird. And Louis froze. His partner froze. But slowly, Louis started lifting his one arm up past his shoulder, up past his neck, up past his ear. Slowly, 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 taking a couple minutes to get there until finally his hand was in position. He grabbed that foot and there was a battle on. His hand got bloody from that big beak, but broke the neck, and they were thinking they're going to finally feast. But when they got past the feathers and the skin, the bird had been sick. The stench was putrid. They couldn't possibly choke it down. But they took some of that spoiled meat and put it on a fish hook. And in due time, they caught a 10-inch pilot fish. They had that to share. And so they set a world record. Those two men, Alan Phillips and Louis, they drifted on the open ocean for 46 days, 2,000 miles riding the currents west until they were finally captured by the Japanese. And when the Japanese guards weighed them, the two men weighed 75 and 80 pounds, respectively. They were starving toward death. And the Lord Jesus says in this text, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Then he adds, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." What a statement! Two parts to the text. The Lord wants you to eat of Christ in faith. And the Lord wants you to eat of Christ through the sacrament too. But can you imagine what happened when Jesus said these words? Remember, he was speaking to a Jewish crowd. And remember, Jewish people prided themselves in not eating anything unclean. So when he said these words, verse 55, My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Can you imagine how the Jews responded? Even if now you go to a restaurant where the restaurant is owned by Orthodox Jews, it's amazing the rules that they follow to make sure that nobody's going to eat something unclean. If you order a meal that's got meat on it, those Orthodox Jews will not put butter on the table by that meat. Even if you're eating bread, you may not have butter by it, just in case. The meat comes from the cow that produced the milk that gave the butter. And these Jews to whom Jesus was speaking did not want to eat anything unclean. So they never eat horse meat, or they never eat catfish, or they never eat pork. And even if a Jewish lady in her home should happen to miss when she's cutting a carrot and cut her finger, you know the human instinct. No Jewish lady would do that, because that is forbidden. And Jesus comes along with his statement. My flesh is bread indeed. My blood is drink indeed. And they said, whoa, not going to go there. Look at verse 66. What happened? Prior to this, he had thousands following him around. When he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and fed 4,000 men plus women and children, thousands followed. What happened now? They started to leave in droves. Just left, until only the true believers are left. And what do you read? Acts 1, verse 15, there's only 120 left. So Jesus says these words. But you and I almost balk at the same words, right? For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Oh, but then you want to say, real food? What does this mean? Real drink? No, that sounds almost beyond what a human being can comprehend and almost beyond what you're willing to accept and take in, right? Please note now, in the Greek, there are two different words for eating. There is a delicate, dainty, sophisticated way to eat. And the Greek word for that is broho. Like fancy people sitting in a fancy restaurant using the right spoon and the right fork for the right ta-ta-ta-ta-ta and eating with daintiness and dignity. Broho. There's another Greek word, and the Greek word is trogo. And trogo is not dainty and neat at all. It's crude and munching and smacking the lips like a cow or a camel or a calf, like a sheep or a pig. Have you heard a pig eat lately? Even those of you who are in dairy, have you listened to a cow eat? Here in the text, what word shows up? Trogo. The sloppy, crude word. Oh, but in Russian also, there's two words to eat. There is the word for the fancy folks who live in the palaces, and they eat with delicate finesse, the gentleman and the lady. And that word in Russian? Obertom. For the sophisticated, eat in that fashion. There's another word that is in Russian. that describes what a starving man does when he's finally got food in his hands. And that word is zhadno. Even sounds Russian, right? Now I understand, and some of you can probably verify it afterwards, that in Dutch there's also two words, the fancy word and the crude word. I don't know enough about that language to tell you. And I'm guessing if that's true in Dutch, that's probably also true in German, that there's two verbs for the eating. The point here is, what is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, when he's talking about Holy Communion, verse 40, 56, whoever eats my flesh, he's using that crude word, whoever eats trogo, loud, greedy, like a starving man, can't get enough of it. That's the word he uses here. How do you eat of Christ? And there the Belgian confession, we just glossed right over it. Beautiful. Jesus Christ nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him. That is to say, when they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit. A little bit further. For we receive him by faith, which is the hand and the mouth of the soul. So how do you eat Christ? Like a starving man, by your faith, wanting to take him into you so that your faith itself becomes the hand and the mouth of the soul. Oh, don't you love it? He wants you to eat Christ by faith. Add to that, he also wants you to eat Christ with Holy Communion. Ready to go there? It's irrefutable. Look at how verse 56 reads. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. It's not by accident that this is in the scripture. For right on the heels of the New Testament age, right before the apostles were all dead and gone already, there's a heresy that started besieging the church. And that heresy has shown up throughout the ages and shown up a number of times. In fact, I've heard tidbits of that heresy fall out of the mouths of people who thought they were good Christian Reformed members. It's the heresy called Docetism. And the Docetists thought that this flesh and blood business of Christ is too repulsive. That's not spiritual enough. And the Docetists wanted to back away from that and wanted to say, Jesus is spiritual, like an angel, like a spirit. And the Docetists that pushed it to the absolute limit wanted to say that, well, Jesus really didn't have real flesh and blood. He appeared. And therefore, like an angel, he could walk on water. Like an angel, he could pluck up Peter from the sinking waves. He could, like an angel, go through a wall. Like an angel, he could rise up. He was immune to all this earthly stuff. And some of the Docetists even pushed it to the point where they say Jesus would never, as divine God, he would never have died on a cross. Instead, they wanted to say that Simon of Cyrene got hijacked and he was the one who had to die, but the disciples just kind of twisted that with their words. Jesus bulldozes all of that aside. And he says, for my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats trogo, like a starving man, zhadna, my flesh, and drinks my blood, remains in me. You? Do you eat Christ? Do you truly believe that once upon a time when he died on a Roman cross, the blood that went dripping down the cross was for you? Do you truly believe that without him you're starving? And do you truly believe that without him there's not a snowball's chance in a burn barrel that you're going to make heaven? Oh, it's so beautiful, isn't it? Christ and his promises. And he says here, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. How more vivid can you get than that? Oh, but when I'm writing, like I write out my sermons, honest truth, when I take my fine point blue pen and I write, telling a couple secrets out of school now, and every time I come to a piece of the text, I drop the blue pen and I grab the red pen. Sounds King James-ish, right? And then I'll use the red pen for any word that comes from the text. Precisely. But then if I think afterwards, wait a minute, that's the wrong choice of word I used there, then I'll reach under my desk and I'll take out my whiteout. With that whiteout, knock it a couple times, you know how soon after you open a bottle of whiteout, it starts to turn junky. But as soon as I take the whiteout and I put that right over that one word, and let it dry. And a few minutes later, then I can come back and I can pick up my blue pen again. The Word of God never changes, so I rarely have to do that. I take up the blue pen again and I write right over the top of the whiteout, the whiteout. But you know, if I forget what the word said, all I have to do is take my little jackknife, scrape along the top of that whiteout, and what happens? The whiteout comes off and that blue word is right there. Of course. When Christ, in his blood, takes care of your sin, he's not doing whiteout thing over the top with the sins underneath. No, no, no. He would not be content with that. Instead, he uses the blood of expiation. Romans 3, verse 25. And when he puts his blood on the record of your life, it's like his blood sucks that record of your sin right on up off the page and bleaches it. That's Christ. That's his blood. So he says here, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Like a child memorizing a scripture text. Like one of our elderly folks that three times a week has to go to the dialysis place, have their veins hooked up to the dialysis machine, so all of those ounces of blood in their system all have to be purified. What does Christ do with his blood of expiation? He comes through your whole system, purifying your mind, purifying your memory, purifying your imagination, purifying your heart, purifying your lips, purifying your actions, purifying you. Oh, what a Christ you have. Oh, what a Christ you have. But it is a mystery. Our Belgic Confession got at that. Don't overlook that. Physical food, physical drink, somehow, as Kelvin pointed out so beautifully, that is meshed with spiritual nourishment and spiritual feeding. So physical bread and physical wine. And when you partake in faith, then it is mingled with spiritual Christ, spiritual bread, spiritual drink in Christ, and those two like a mystery coming together, totally inexplicable, cannot comprehend it, cannot explain it, total mystery. When you partake in faith, you are eating Christ, drinking Christ, whom to receive brings eternal life pulsating in your veins. What would you do without Christ? The answer? Starve. Remember those guys out on the raft? What happened after they landed in Japanese hands? A few of you know, bestseller in New York, book list. They landed up in a Japanese prison. At the end of the war, the Japanese prison guards had all been given a kill date. And on August the 22nd, every living prisoner was supposed to be shot. Even at that, the Japanese did not believe that they were held to the code of the Geneva Convention. Therefore, the Japanese prison guards did not believe that they needed to think of those who have served in the South Pacific. What a battle, and no wonder. The Japanese prison guards did not believe that they needed to feed the prisoners. The Germans lived according to the Geneva Code. So of all the American POWs, the all-American prisoners of war that landed up in a German prison of war camp, they all survived except 1%. Of all of those that landed up in prison camps of the Japanese, and they were scattered all over the island of Japan, they lived except 37% died. The prison guards didn't think that they needed to feed the prisoners. And Japan herself was running out of food, so what were they fed? Many, many times they were fed maximum ration, one bowl of seaweed soup per day. When the books come open, don't know how it'll all fit together, but there's a reason why that war had to end on August 14th. But after the war ended and the American forces knew that there were all these prison camps all over the island of Japan, some of them way out in the remote areas where they couldn't get trucks in, they couldn't get food supply in, and they knew there were men starving and dying there, they converted the B-25s, the B-24s, they converted them from bombers to food supply sources. And those bombers would come in and pass alongside those prison camps. And the men would come out of their barracks looking at the skies, skinny, scrawny men, some hardly able to stand on their feet anymore. And then when they would think it would be safe, they would open the bomb doors, the plane flying as slow as possible, and they would toss out pallets of food. What a sight! For those who saw it, skinny men trying their best to get to the food as it landed on the beach or in the rice paddy. One man found a whole case. Of pea soup. And he opened the first can and he ate it with his bare fingers. And he opened the second can and the third can and the fourth can until he had 12 cans of pea soup right out of the can down the hatch, and he couldn't hardly hold that in. How does a starving man eat when he finally gets food? Jadno. Drogo. How do you eat when you encounter the Christ?
Oh, without Christ, you die. With Christ, you live. With Christ, you live forever.
Wonderful Lord, our God and King, thank you for your grace and thank you for looking on us when we were starving too. Thank you for Christ. Grant that we might devour him. Yes, in every form and fashion that our faith can take you in. And Lord Jesus, look on our weakness. Look on our skinniness. Look on our malnourishment. And please, Lord, fix the problem for us and so many others the world around. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.